We're working our way through a series on the book of Romans, and I'm going to read to you from Romans 8, verse 31, and to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One of the most common pastoral problems that I've come across and I've experienced myself at stages of my Christian life is when people ask, or I've asked, am I even a Christian? Am I still a Christian? Did it work for me? Will I fall away? Have I changed enough or at all to show any evidence that something real has happened to me? More rarely, perhaps, some people have had some strange spiritual experience, come across occasionally, rarely, that caused them to doubt, or some external pressure. Something happens in someone's life or the life of those near them, and it makes them think, God, can God love me if something like that happens? And as we've been thinking about the last couple of weeks, as and before December, as we've thought about this morning, there are many things that trouble us. There, we've had a common factor for all of us over 2020. Some people are more rocked by that than others. Last week we looked at these twin truths that help us with this: God's absolute sovereignty over events, including and how they work for our salvation. And he talks about his sovereign work over all things. Remember that phrase we looked at, all things. That all things work to the good of his people. Now, that needed qualification. They're not good for all things for all people, but for those with their faith in Christ. And not all things that they want. The good he's talking about was conforming to Jesus Christ. So that means becoming more like Jesus Christ in his character, in his life, and ultimately in glory. That God's sovereignly working all things to share in Jesus' glory. But the context that Paul's writing on, I mean, yes, good things and other things that happen to us, but the all things, the context is suffering. Jesus suffered, and becoming like him will involve suffering. So yes, our good things shape us as well, but the Paul particularly means the bad things. And the passage I just read flows out of that. So it's been a great chapter. We spent quite a long time on it about the work of the Spirit, and the work that the Spirit does inside of us is to bring us assurance that, of God's love, that we're his. And with that, to make us more holy, or to use the technical word, sanctified, to sanctify us. And we notice that there's a wonderful top and tail of chapter 8. It's quite a famous chapter. So verse 1 and verse 39, there's no condemnation and no separation. He starts by saying there's no condemnation. So chapters 1 to 7, all about the problem with sin and how that's put right. And so once we've been put right with God, there is no condemnation. And that leads to there is no separation. So verse 31, he says, what should we say? And he's used that a few times. And it's sort of, given what we've been talking about up to this point, what shall we say then about this? And what we looked at last week is there was a verse 28, there were five clauses that made up that thing about he uses all things. And then there were five statements about God's sovereignty and salvation. And now what he does is he gives us five questions, which are kind of put to bed all the questions that we have about assurance. Am I the real deal? Am I going to be separated from God's love? And these are the five questions. I'm slightly abbreviating them, but who can be against us? So who can be against us? Who? How can he not give us all things? Who shall bring a charge? Who is to condemn? And who shall separate? And he's pounding that point home. It's an illustration, Nick, from someone else, but sometimes they're things that we all know. We've been told many times. But what preaching often is what we put the truth in, you know the fact. And what preaching often is a pounding until the you know, when you put the coin in the drinks machine and you press the button and nothing happens and you craftily give it a bang once or twice until the Coke can drops. And that's what preaching is. You know this, but this is a kind of a bang until the Coke can drops, which means we'll have to do it a few more times as well. God has you. And then we need to just pound that home. He has you. So the first few questions work in two pairs, and then you have the sort of drives it home with the fifth one. So the first two are about God's work with and in us, and it's about his character. The start of our confidence is in him. And we talked about that this morning in Psalm 27. So the first question comes at the end of verse 31. So his first question is, what should we say about all things? But the first question proper is, if God is for us, who can be against us? So like Psalm 27, verse 1 this morning, if God is our rock, our refuge, and so on, well, who can penetrate that? And the answer is, well, actually, very many people, we might be thinking. You could sum them up as the flesh, the world, and the devil. That there are threats that we perceive that are internal and external. But what Paul means here is effectively who is against us. So there might be all kinds of things in ourselves and outside of us that we feel is against us, but effectively who is against us. So Paul's question is an invitation to say, well, what do you really think about God? How we think about our situation rests on how we think about God and his character. And often our angst about our status before him and other things is less about that and more about how we've misunderstood him. I've noticed when I talk to people, often their theological problems, their Bible problems are often a personal problem. And often people's personal problem is a misunderstanding of something about the character of God. And so that idea then sets up the rest of these questions. So verse 32 is the second question. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So this is a central idea that he's going to expand on in a moment. If he's given us Jesus, his own son, and not just given us to him, but given us to him over to the cross for us, how much more would he give us all things? So just like he will use all things to work to conform us to Jesus Christ, he's going to give us all things. And often we feel that God is holding out on us on something or other. We compare ourselves with others. We want what they have. I don't mean necessarily wealth and things. It might be those. But broadly, we often feel that perhaps others are more blessed by God or something like that. God must be holding back on us. But we've heard already he uses his sovereignty for your good. Now, by your good, it's your good by his definition. So your good, not your wants. And what Paul does here is use an argument from the greater to the smaller. So God has given you the great thing, his son, and has given you his son over to death for you. How much more will he give you the small thing? All things. All things are a small thing to God compared to his son. If he's given you his son, he's not holding out on you for anything else and the rest of the things that he's promised. And then he goes to two more questions that go together that are about who could oppose you. So the third question is verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against us? Sorry, against God's elect? And then he answers, it is God who justifies. So who dare bring a charge against us? Well, the answer there is, well, actually, lots of people might. particularly Paul's first readers, the devil, the word Satan means accuser. He's the one who accuses people of things. The public, they love a church scandal. They love Christians slipping up. Sometimes it's an unfair standard they apply. People are all too ready to accuse us. Call yourself a Christian, using language like that. Well, you had enough to drink, didn't you, at the office party last night? The problem with Christians is they're all hypocrites. It feels like many people are very ready to accuse us, in fact. Some by a fair standard. You think, well, fair enough, we let ourselves down there. And sometimes not by a fair standard. But who dare bring a charge? Well, quite a few people dare bring a charge. And worst of all, perhaps, is ourselves. A sort of self-accusing. Now, there is a kind of a right kind of self-examination to correct ourselves. And the Bible talks about that. Paul talks about that. But there's a wrong kind of introspection that leads to despair and a self-condemning. So, yeah, actually, lots of people will accuse us. But who effectively can accuse us? Who has the right to accuse us? Perhaps a better way of putting it. And Paul answers the question, God who justifies. He is the only one with the right to bring a charge. He is the offended, ultimately, and he's also the judge. And he has made a ruling, and that ruling is not guilty. That's what justified means, is declared not guilty. So accuse away, but it's been dealt with. Now, you've probably been in a situation, it may have been a long time ago when you were at school, it may have been something that happened at work when someone tells on somebody. So they go to the person in charge, whether it's a teacher, a head teacher, or a manager, or whoever it is, and they tell on someone what they've done wrong or haven't done right. And the person in charge says, I know. Yeah, I know about that. I told them to do that. Or, yeah, I know they did that or didn't do the other, but we talked about it. It's all dealt with. It's dealt with. You didn't have to tell me. It's dealt with. And the person bringing the charge, the telltale, has nothing on them. And if you're the person being told on, it's a delightful feeling. Earlier in Romans, Paul has explained this big idea in detail. It's almost word association for a lot of Christians, isn't it? Justification, Romans. He's talked about it over a number of chapters, how we're put right with God through Jesus Christ. How he takes our sin, how we're given his righteousness. So we're declared not guilty before God. And so the chapter started in chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. And of course, we saw that's a very important qualification, isn't it? You need to be in Jesus Christ. That you need to recognize your own need for sin and recognize the offer of salvation that he brings. And to say, I need that, to receive that by faith. And we can find out more about that later. So if you're not in him, there is actually condemnation and a charge. But in him, there is no condemnation. There are no charges to be brought. Well, the charges that have been brought have all been declared now not guilty. Which leads on to the fourth question, which is in verse 34. Who is to condemn? So who is to charge, then who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So if no one can bring a charge, there can be no condemnation either. You can't fairly condemn someone who's not been charged. If there's no charge, there's no sentence. So who could bring a charge? And Paul's reply is Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, it's not actually clear what he means by that. It can mean one of a couple of things, but it amounts to the same thing. He could be implying no, so he doesn't say no, but you know, who can condemn us? Well, nobody, because Jesus did, and then what he said here. Or who can condemn us? Well, Jesus can, but he doesn't. Look what he does instead. But it amounts to the same thing. The same point is made. Jesus is not condemning you. Those who've put their trust in him, he's not condemning you. No one else is in a position to. The only one who has a position to doesn't. In fact, Jesus does quite the opposite. He goes to the cross. He's raised from the dead and he's in heaven reigning. And now we've covered this already in Romans, but in just those few words, Paul gives you a bit of revision that about the cross, the resurrection and his heavenly reign. On the cross, he bore our sin, the penalty that our sin deserved for its offense against God. In his resurrection, he was justified and declared not guilty and gives us new life. And that doesn't end there either, as we often do end there. Not rightly, though. He reigns in heaven at God's right hand, interceding for us. That's why our prayers are heard, is because we are in him as he stands before his Father. He's speaking up for you. So he took the sin. He brought the verdict about not guilty. And he keeps pleading your case and bringing you before the Father. So condemning, well, far from it. The one who could condemn you, far from it. God the Father has already given the verdict, and now the Son intercedes. Doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks about you, does it? A story Rico Tice tells, the guy who does the Christianity Explored course, of being very down. He just had a relationship breakdown, and his brother said to him, God loves you, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. I'm not sure that really helped in any situation, but he's right in that respect. It's amazing, isn't it, that you, a sinner, but you may face a holy God with no condemnation, no charge, and no condemnation because of Jesus. All the charges and the condemnation with them have been dealt with. And so that leads on to the fifth question. And then that brings up some stuff we need to think about. The fifth question, given, granted the other four, fifth question, end of verse 35. Or start verse 35, sorry. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of God? That's the issue. That's why all the other things matter, is who can separate us from God and his love in Christ. So God's done all this in Christ. He can't be opposed. We've already thought about that last week. But can we be separated? Specifically, can we be separated from the love of Christ? And that's important, because there's a legal dimension to what God does for us in Christ that Paul's been talking about earlier. Justification, redemption, adoption. They're legal words, aren't they? And they matter. That's what God has done for us in Christ. But the bedrock of those is love. That's what drives the rest. So justification and all those things are important because they show us, they reveal to us God's love. God's love doesn't just come out with a, you know, I love you card. He does these things that demonstrate his love. And so there are two lists and a pause between them. The first list is in verse 35. Shall tribulation, or so potential things that could separate us, tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. So tribulation and distress, these are problems that we all face, like illness and unemployment, unrest that we might see around us. They affect everyone around us. Do they affect us? Do they separate us? Replied, no. Then the next bit of the list is persecution. So this is trouble that you may experience specifically because you're a Christian. Now, Romans is written in the early part of Nero's reign. And it seems that they knew, and Paul knew what was going to come next. Many had experienced persecution earlier. There was relative calm at this point, but it goes into an extreme time of persecution just after Romans. Same with 1 Peter, they would have been written similar times. And then, of course, years since this has been written, there are Christians have often been persecuted and are today. Famine or nakedness, going without what we would consider life's essentials, food and something to wear. Danger or sword. It gives us a reminder in verse 36. It gives us a quote from Psalm 42, verse 22, which is actually something similar to what we heard this morning in Psalm 27. The baddies out there are real. The suffering is real. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. A sword hurts. Cancer hurts. A broken relationship hurts. But do they separate us from the love of Christ? No. And the list goes on in verse 37. No, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we've seen already God's sovereignty works for the good of those who love him. And that, what that good means, making us more like Christ. Those bad things we experience, God is doing a wonderful thing through them in you. But more than that, those things cannot separate you from the love of Christ. So things I've heard over the years, Lord, where's that husband or wife that I so badly wanted? Where's that child I prayed and fasted for? why did you take my loved ones? And why did you take them so young? And why did you take so many? Why am I so ill? Why am I so sad? And painful as those experiences are, they are not wasted. God is doing a wonderful thing in us. He's making you Christ-like, and the character you have now, and will take you into glory. In all things, he's working for that good. And do those things separate you from Christ's love? No. Does death? No. So it's that all things and nothing in the end of chapter 8. All things we looked at last week, and the nothing that we're looking at this week. All things work to the good, which is to make you like Jesus Christ. And nothing can separate you from his love. And once death is taken out, really there's not much left, is there? I mean, what's the worst thing can happen? Death. Now, once you say, no, actually, death isn't the worst thing to happen, and that doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. We've dealt with everything. So verse 38 to 39, he does actually come up with another list. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, nor creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is taking us to some lengths here. Neither death nor life. Death itself and life itself cannot separate us. Angels nor rulers. So he's talking here about demons and spiritual beings. There's nothing that's spiritual that can keep you from him. No spiritual power can keep you from him. Time, the present or the future, cannot keep you from him. Powers, that's a pretty broad term, could mean political, earthly, military powers, spiritual powers. No, they can't. Verse 39, physical things, height nor depth, can't. The list is not exhaustive, but he said anything else, anything you can think of and can't think of, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. I don't know if any of you did this at school. I remember vaguely doing this in science and something like in engineering as well. We had to come up with our own formulas for things. Mass, length and time. Everything in the universe, as far as we understand from science, can be described in mass, length and time. And everything can be explained by that. So speed, weight, acceleration, energy, a solid object, mass, length and time. Paul's saying there is nothing in mass, length and time. And there's nothing in all the things that you do not know about or understand either. There is nothing that can keep you from God's love. Now, notice we've got to be very careful with our words here. And we've said Paul is. So very careful noting of a word. Nothing. Nothing. I remember as a teenager, I'd been to Sunday school a little bit on and off primary school age. As a teenager, I started going to church, and I went to a church that was is known actually for good preaching. And so most weeks you'd get a pretty decent sermon. And I remember one preacher, very good preacher. He wasn't one of the clergy in the church, but he was probably my favourite preacher. And he gave a barnstormer on this passage. It was great. And he said, there's one thing that Paul left out. So he really drummed home. And this is a sermon that's not designed for doing in front of a camera. You need to be in a church building to preach this properly. And he certainly did. And it really moved me a great deal. To remember a sermon nearly 30 years after the event is something, isn't it? And he said, there's just one thing Paul missed out. And that is you. That you can keep yourself from the love of God. And look at the text again. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Remember, we only come to the Father if the Son draws them by the Spirit. Our hearts have to be warmed and opened first. And then, that once that happens, we respond. And you must respond if you're watching online and you're listening to this and you go, what's he talking about here? You must, there's an offer here, and your response is needed from you. And once we respond, we know we're justified. And if we're justified, as we've heard, there's no condemnation and nothing can separate you. True, the commands we're given are not optional. The warnings are real and the offer to anyone is real. But it is God who keeps. There is nothing that separates you. Not even you can separate you once you're in Christ. This is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. If you're truly called, you are justified. You had to do that to put your trust in him in the first place, and you will persevere through to the end. But perhaps a better phrase than the perseverance of the saints is God's perseverance with the saints. That is God who perseveres with us and doesn't give up. It is his perseverance. And that is the scale of grace that we're talking about. And already I can hear the comeback because I've said it before. I'm still worried about assurance. Well, what if nothing? Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In all creation, in all the things you've thought about and not thought about that he's covered, once you're a recipient of Christ's love, once you recognize your need and called out, you know that God's been at work sovereignly in you. And all of history and all of the universe has been ordered to bring you to that point and to shape you to more be more like Christ. As painful as those experiences often are, but nothing can separate you. And we need to, Paul, the reason why Paul wrote this is because actually it's not obvious. I know we all kind of like these truths, but there are times when we do not feel that this is obvious. I have felt at times that this is not obvious and I need to be told it. And there may well be dark days ahead. That's not a prophecy about 2021, by the way, but just what we've said before. If you live long enough, you will suffer. We see friends fall from the faith, but our faith is not in them. Paul in verse 28 says, we know. Verse 38, he says, I am sure, some versions convinced, something like that. I'm convinced, I know that nothing separates us from the love of Christ. So when we're reminded of our sin, or we slip back into a sin that we keep trying to beat, but it just keeps on coming back, when we feel guilt and condemnation, when we feel that internally, we do that to ourselves, or externally, we feel things that, how are these things going on? Am I being separated from the love of Christ because this is going on? Even death itself, there is no condemnation, there is no separation. All things and nothing. You are loved by Christ who died for you. That tells you everything you need to know. When life is tough, when we wonder what more is going to be thrown at us, these verses are not assurance that there's ever going to be a point that's going to be particularly easy, but that God's absolute sovereignty is working in that all things and nothing. All things are working for your good, and that good is shaping you through good and bad to making you more like Christ. And sovereignty over the nothing that separates us. And we need to keep banging those home because they need to go into us because we don't seem to hold on to it. If you're not yet in Christ, then this assurance can also be yours. I'm going to briefly pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that can be ours in Jesus Christ. What we've thought about already in Romans 8, we ask for a work of your Spirit so that we'd be sure about these things, to know there's no condemnation, that there is no separation, and that you are doing a good work in us, as painful as this may be at times, all for your glory. We ask in his name. Amen.